All right, well, good late morning, afternoon. I never know what you call this time, second service. It's morning for first service, but what is this? Afternoon? Morning? All right. Well, I remember when I was in seminary, I was taking this class. It was one of the hard ones that everybody had to take if you're a philosophy major. It was called metaphysics. And the guy who taught it was like the guy. J.P. Moreland was like the teacher. And I remember a student in that class one time answering a question, and J.P. said, "John, you have missed the whole point of this class." And poor guy. I mean, I thought he was going to just break down and start crying right there. And class just sort of went on, and somebody raised their hand and said, "Mr. Moreland, could you go back to that point that you made right after you said that John had missed the whole point of this class?" And everybody just cracked up. It was like diffused the tension. And, you know, but I thought, oh gosh, don't we have that fear? Like, we're showing up for this thing. I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss what's at the heart of this. And to know that we can so easily miss it. We can be trying our hardest and trying to keep the main thing, and find out that we're way off. And anyway, I thought today maybe I would title this message, "How Not to Miss the Point." That, or the other direction I was thinking was how to age well, that these two things sort of coincide, right? That with your life, you want to get to that point where at the end you're going, yes, I've invested my life in the right things. And it's just so often a tragedy, the tragedy. Like Jesus said, you can gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. You can live your life in such a way that you can do it almost right and yet miss the whole point. And so I think our chapter is going to shed some light on that, how we can have a posture that ultimately in the end will serve us well, that we will finish strong and finish in the end. I think what I want to say today is finish with hearts that are soft and not hearts that are hard. Gosh, I just heard in between services about the tragedy that took place last night. And I feel a little thrown off right now and would just like to take a moment and pray for God's mercy. And God, we live in a troubled world, and ask, Lord, that you would minister to hearts that are broken right now and grieving. And God, we live in a world that is filled with rage and anger and incorrect ideas of justice. And God, we pray for your grace. We pray for your love. We pray for your protection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we have some of our younger junior hires and high schoolers in here. And I was saying in the first service, my daughter, Mia, you know, she'll every once in a while have to sit in a service. And I said, "What do you think?" And she goes, "Well, it's a little adulty." So anyway, I apologize if today is a little adulty. I'll try to, like, hopefully present this in a way that we can all latch on to. But so I thought I would start by telling you something about me that you might not know. And hopefully, you know, I try to manage my persona so that this doesn't come across, that it's not so obvious. But the fact of the matter is I'm very competitive. Did you know that about me? Yeah, and so if you're thinking, that doesn't really sound like Jeff. Jeff doesn't seem very competitive. Well, I intentionally disengage. What I do is I don't care. And so it's not that I'm not interested, that I'm like protecting my heart, because I hate to lose. And it's in there. I'm not saying that's a very healthy way of managing it either. But the fact is, I don't really watch sports because I hate to lose. And, you know, every once in a while I get sucked in. Tom Berryman invited me to join this fantasy surfer league. And so I said yes. And, you know, it turns out in the first couple I had surfers that at the very last minute claimed injury and didn't compete. And so I was 7 out of 8 guys, and I was coming in short, and I was like ready to write an email. I was telling this to Brett Fleming, and he's like, "Look at you, Jeff. Like, where did this competitive streak come?" And I go, "Oh yeah, darn it. Like, that's in there. I like to win." And right now in the Fiji contest, I'm number 1. So just for the record, I want to just get that out there. But see, like wanting to win, wanting to not lose, I mean, that is a part of all of us. But it can start, if we're not careful, to shape us. And, you don't have to look much further than athletics to see the way it does this, that it's not just like rooting for a team, but that we have this whole idea of rivalries, right? And see, I didn't quite know this because I stayed fairly disengaged from athletics, but I married into a whole system of this with the Papadopouloses. And they're probably listening online at this point, so they're going to know all this. But I married into, like, UW Huskies, purple and gold, right? Which, if any of you, is there anybody here that went to school at Wazoo or U of O? Yeah, see, if you did, we can't really be friends. I've found out that these are our rivals, that we don't like these people. We don't associate with these people, right? There are rules. It doesn't just say who's in, but it says who's out. And I sometimes think our church is never at a more fragile state than like the UCLA-USC football game. That's like a really, it's a difficult Sunday for us. But honestly, rivalries, they've always got a story. There's traditions behind them. They kind of define who we are. They define where we're loyal, who's in, who is out. Right? True? Am I right? True is a football player from USC from way back in the day. Anyway, a narrative, there's a story behind it. And it's not just athletics, that it goes much deeper than that. There's for sure, there's an American story, right? That all of us as Americans are well aware of, that we live in a country founded on the fight for religious independence and freedom. We understand our, like, manifest destiny phase. We understand our Civil War era phase. We understand that there's been high points and low points, times of immense success and times of depression. Even 9/11 becomes a part of that story, and it becomes a part of who we are. As Americans, our narrative shapes who we are. And sometimes we can take that story and leverage it to see ourselves as maybe a little better than others, right? That there's a patriotism, and yet at times where those kind of loyalties can become dangerously tribal. There's religious narratives as well, stories of our faith that shape who we are, that we as Christians hold on to a certain faith, a certain story, a narrative that becomes our story, and then we live into that story. And these stories are important. We need to understand them. We need to, like, in a sense, connect the dots with our story. They point us to the deeper truths. And if we're not careful, we can end up with a story that's too small. And that when this happens, our lives become small and cramped and confined by that story. I think that we go through phases where our story is going to change and it's going to grow. This is part of how growth happens. That there are times where our paradigms shift, where all of a sudden the story that we once held to no longer fits. And at that point, we end up having to emerge out of this, like out of a cocoon, into something new. But this is how we are designed to be and to grow. And I think at one point in my faith, I saw Christianity as a sort of arrival. Like when you said, I commit my life to Jesus, you were done at that point. And then the point was just to get everybody else where you were. Right? Like, I've arrived, and like, come join me. And, you know, and I remember going around and sharing my faith on campus. I was a part of Campus Crusade at the time. And I remember one time I was sharing my faith with this girl, and she was a Buddhist, and she looked at me and she said, do you have any idea what you're asking me to do? And as I was looking at her, I was thinking, well, yeah, you don't want to go to hell, right? Just say this prayer, and then you're good. And I think she understood, even more than I did, just how upending this message truly would be. That if this story is true, it affects everything. And I think in my life, I faced a little bit of a crisis there as I looked at my story. And sometimes when our story feels too small, we can be tempted to discard it or to run back and to just cling on to it, when in fact God is oftentimes inviting us to something greater and deeper and bigger. And those can be scary times. They can be disorienting times where our faith grows, but necessary because we're being led somewhere. We're being taken somewhere. And God's never satisfied with letting us remain right where we are. And I think oftentimes we find ourselves going, no, this is good. I've got this thing figured out and I'm comfortable. When in fact, God is saying, no, you're just getting started. I think our decision to follow Jesus is the beginning of a story. And in some ways, this life here on earth is the beginning of a story. I like that quote from G.K. Chesterton where he says, it isn't that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And I think these moments where our faith grows can be difficult moments. And what we find in ourselves, if we're honest, is a tendency to resist growth. We like the way it was. In fact, we'll hold on to that even when it's not working, right? At least for a period of time. That point of transition is difficult. And what we find in the book of Acts is that something new has come in. Like I said before, it's like Christianity 2.0, that Jesus comes in and brings with his resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit comes down, and the rules change. The game changes in a lot of ways. And it's really, really disorienting for the church. In fact, so disorienting that they find themselves fighting against it. They're threatened. There becomes this rivalry that emerges between the Second Temple Judaism and these new batch of Jesus followers. And this rivalry can even become heated and violent. And in all of this, we see Peter emerging as the spokesman for it. But as the church starts to form, it starts to find that it has problems of its own. Not just attacks from outside, but difficulties from within. That these tribal patterns, these ideas of staying where we're comfortable and familiar, start to affect the church. And there's this outpouring of generosity. Remember, they start selling property, taking the money, and helping the poor. But at the beginning of chapter 6, and in Jay's message last week, he talked about how they were helping the Hebrew Jews and overlooking the Hellenistic or the Greek-influenced Jews. That already there was this split happening in the church, and there was kind of the inner circle, the ones whose needs were being met and the ones who weren't. And this is just so subtly in there, right? This complaint is lodged to the disciples, and what we see is in this first internal struggle, the church responds well. And they go, yeah, this is a mistake. They appoint leaders that are going to oversee that, and they respond in generosity, extending themselves to where they're not familiar. This is just the beginning of this, as it turns out. Because what we're going to see is, as Jesus has said, this gospel is going forth and it's going into the world. And this is going to get really hard for the church. Because it's going to extend now beyond Hellenistic Jews into Samaritans, who they look down upon. And eventually to Romans, who they see as their enemies. The good news is for everybody. So in the midst of this, they are finding, how do we respond well? And it's interesting. I think you see the right response modeled by a sort of unlikely character. His name is Gamaliel, and he's one of the religious leaders. In fact, he's Paul's mentor. And Gamaliel in chapter 5 is going to say, as they're like fretting, what do we do with these Christians? These guys are causing this uproar, all these miracles, and the people are like following them. But what do? They keep saying, Jesus is right. And they keep pointing to us like we were responsible for killing him, which was true. And they're going, what do we do with this? And Gamaliel, well, I'll just read what he says. He says, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. And these are the religious leaders. Isn't it interesting that we, in our religion, can at times oppose God? I don't think that's probably so surprising to us. But it's a great warning for all of us. Gamaliel is an older man, and I think what you see here is a man who has aged well. And he's going, we've seen these uprisings. Remember this guy and then this guy? And that all faded away and went away. But if this is of God, it'll stand. In this posture, the way that he holds on to this is with such an open-handedness. Here's a man who is not afraid of truth. And he's going, if this is true, then God will prove it. And we can just watch. What I love is in this story, the priests, because that precedes this like sort of split over the Hebrew and Hellenistic Jews. And what happens there is you see the priests watching. And as they overcome their pride and their sort of ethnocentricity and start reaching out and extending to people just simply in need, what you see is that the priests are moved by it. And at the end of that story, it tells us that the priests come to the faith. Many, many priests. As they're watching, and you get this feeling that we've got an unhappy baby, so I'm a little bit, maybe you can shut the door. I mean, no, stay. She's sweet girl, Sam. God bless you. I'm so sorry. Just a little, yeah, anyway, thanks, Marie, I'm good. I get it, I totally get it. where was I? So, again, this idea of the response of the church with generosity and extending beyond themselves out of their comfort zone. I think the priests probably saw or were reminded of why they got in this to begin with. That I think so often in our religion, it becomes so like rote and so familiar and so controlled and in our little world. And I think these guys saw the generosity of the church and went, sign me up. And there's something about the gospel when it's being held out and extended in its pure form that you go, oh man, it just taste and see that the Lord is good. But this wasn't everybody's response, and there was a split. Again, some of the priests went and followed this new religion, or this new movement, I should say. But others didn't. They dug in their heels. And as Peter had appointed these different people, they called them deacons, which just meant servants, to oversee the giving of to the poor, for the widows and the orphans. One of them was a man named Stephen. He was a young man. And he reminds me a bit of like Daniel or Barnabas. He was one of these guys that there's just not a bad word said about him. This incredible man who stood in, fulfilled that task, and what you see is God's anointing on him. And not just in a sort of illumination of his countenance, but in wisdom. That God's Spirit was with Stephen. And everywhere he went, when the opportunities presented, he spoke and had an opportunity to extend the truth of what this was about, and it was very threatening. And so similar to the story that we hear of Jesus, these religious leaders that were resisting, that were clinging to the old way, saw him as a threat, grabbed a hold of him, brought him in, falsely accused him, and put him on trial. And he's accused of betraying the like core tenets of the faith, which is Moses and the temple. And these are sacred, deeply sacred. In fact, to criticize the sacredness of the temple was to invite upon yourself a death sentence. In fact, it's the only way that the Jewish people could actually administer the death penalty was to blasphemy against the temple. Otherwise, they had to go get Roman authority. They weren't able to pin that on Jesus, you remember, and they had to go to Pilate. And so here they're going to push Stephen on this point. And what we hear is Stephen respond in a very eloquent, insightful, and wise response that sounds a lot like Jesus. Because Stephen's not going to address the immediate questions, at least not right off the bat, but point to the thing behind the thing, to this undercurrent that has this tendency to corrupt. Even the best things in life are able to be corrupted when they're turned and twisted by our ego to ourself, to our power and our control. So let's look in our text. We're going to be in chapter 6, verse 8. We're going to cover a lot of ground, so I'm just going to kind of shine a light a few different places here. But let's read about Stephen. Chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses and said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" What Stephen is going to do, and this is what kind of the whole intro was leading up to, rather than address this immediate thing, he's going to tell them their story. He's going to say, "Your story, Moses and the law, is too small." That's a vital part of the story, but it doesn't make sense until you go back to the beginning and look at where God has brought us. This is who we are. This is our roots. This is who God made us to be, and this is why God put us here to begin with. So what Stephen's going to do is he's going to go back to Abraham. He's going to go, "Look, before we get to Moses, let's go all the way back here." And he says, "Brothers and fathers," this is verse 2, "hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" Abraham is the man that God appears to and says, "I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to tell you my name, that my name is Yahweh, and that you are going to be my people, and you're going to be the blessed people." Why? They're going to be the blessed people because they are the ministers of the blessing that is going to come through them, that God is going to bring freedom, liberation, and restoration to the world. That's what it means to be blessed. The blessed life is God coming through us. It's never something that we hoard to ourselves, right? It's always the extension. That this is their purpose, and that they're sojourners. They're strangers in this world. That this isn't their home, that ultimately in the end, they are on a journey. This is their identity. They are the people of the blessing, and they're travelers. I love that. I love that for us. This idea that our faith is somehow an arrival at this moment is just not true. The fact is, when we sign up for this, we are signing up for a journey. We're sojourners, and the journey is leading us into being the people of blessing. I think this is what the priests saw that converted, that looked at the church extending themselves sacrificially of their resources for the sake of those who weren't their familiar circle. And they just went, "This is what the blessing looks like. This is what it tastes like." Abraham becomes not only like the patriarch and father of these people, but for all of us, any who follow Christ get grafted into this community. And he backs up, really, to be honest, he backs up even further than Abraham, because he says the God of glory appeared to Abraham. That this is something that God initiated. This is God's plan and purpose. And that God has taken them through many different seasons. And before he gets to Moses, who's going to come in just a second, he sidetracks a little bit and he talks about Joseph, which is kind of an odd one. You're like, here's a guy on trial, really being accused of something that can put him to death. And as he's arguing this, he's like, you know, let me just take a minute and talk about Joseph for a second. And in verse 9, it says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He's going to go on and say that it was because of Joseph that his family was able to be fed, right? That there was a famine that went across the land, that God strategically placed Joseph next to Pharaoh, that he created the resources that were able to feed the world. But he's saying, isn't it interesting that it was his brothers that were oppressing him all along, that Joseph in the end was going to be the one to save and to rescue, but he was rejected, a rejected rescuer. And this idea, this is where Stephen is going with this message, because he's going to say, this keeps happening, and this has been a huge part of our story as well, that as God comes in and brings the vision and the purpose and the plan, what happens is that the people of God resist and resist and resist. Reject and reject and reject. And oftentimes for religious reasons, we get stuck, we latch on, we like it the way it is, and we're quick to say, take us back to Egypt. It was working there. When God's like, nope, we're going into the wilderness. So he switches from Joseph and he's going to go then to Moses. And he's going to tell a story about Moses that's kind of an obscure one. Do you remember this story where Moses comes in and he's visiting his people? Moses was, he was a Jew who was saved by his mom floating him in the river. And he gets found by somebody in Pharaoh's court. She takes him as her own, so he's raised as an Egyptian. But he goes back and visits his people, and he sees an Egyptian soldier beating a slave and steps in anger, attacks the Egyptian and kills him, which is going to get him busted in the end. But when he comes back and visits, he sees this slave fighting somebody else, and he steps in and goes, whoa, what are you doing? And the guy says to him, you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? And this is a small point, you know, and it's an interesting one where Stephen ends up taking it, but he's saying, isn't it interesting that even Moses, as he came in and tried to help, was rejected? That Moses, when he came in and tried to do the right thing here, your leader, the one that you identify everything with, was rejected by his own people. And so this Moses ends up having to run and flee, and in that place where he has fled to, God visits him and visits him in a bush that ignites, and he tells him to take off his shoes, that he's on holy ground. And this moment, this place, all of a sudden what we see here, and as we're looking, as we're listening to Stephen's argument, he's saying, look, you've said it's all about Moses, but remember, even Moses was resisted by his own people. And you're saying it's all about the temple, the sacredness of this temple. But God comes and speaks to Moses, and it's a bush out in the middle of nowhere. In other words, sacred ground is wherever God chooses to show up. That all of a sudden, that becomes the hallowed place. And this is what the disciples and the early Christians were saying, is that the heart of man is now the temple of God. That the heart of man is now the burning bush. It is this place where God will dwell. And they saw that as blasphemy, but he's going, look, even in Moses' story, we see that God can appear there, show himself there, and that wherever God shows up becomes sacred. And as he takes them through this story, he's going to say, but it goes further than that. As Moses takes the people out into the wilderness, they desire to go back to Egypt. And at one point, when Moses goes up to get the law from God, when he returns back, he finds that Israel has fallen into idolatry. They've built a golden calf and are worshiping it. This is no accident as he's telling this story, because he's saying, this is what you've done. You've taken your religion and you've turned it into an idol. And you got to realize, I mean, this is something that they hold deeply sacred, hold at the very core of their identity. No wonder they just start to rage at this. There's like this shaking resistance. I remember reading these two Jewish philosophers were saying that if you read scripture, the central principle of the Bible is the rejection of idolatry, which is an interesting one. It's probably not where I would go. What is the Bible about? Rejecting idols. But when you seek to understand what kind of is at the root of that, what does it mean to form an idol? We, I think, tend to see it as something always in a pagan sense. But Alexis de Tocqueville, he says this about idols. He says that an idol is taking an incomplete joy of this world and building your entire life on it. And Timothy Keller says, we can identify the idols by what we fear the most. What if we lost it would make life not worth living? And see, this is the point, because what Stephen is going to do is he's going to rebuke these leaders of resisting God. He's pointing out that again and again, this has been the problem. As God has been showing himself to man, man resists it. man fights back. And often it's because we've latched on to some incomplete joy and made that the thing. And what we see in a text like this is it could be anything. Even the temple. I mean, we want to sit over there in Stephen's corner and go, yeah, Stephen, give it to him. And I think there's a place for that where we can stand with Stephen and just be emboldened by his message. I think that's probably next week's sermon, which Raya is going to share, by the way. It's going to be awesome. But I think for this moment, it's in our interest to sit with the Pharisees for a second and to ask ourselves where we find ourselves resisting. Because we do. We find these things and we make it all about that, right? When in the end, God is saying, I want more for you. It's deeper. It's bigger. The story that you have is too small. That any of these things, miracles or theology, social justice issues, spiritual discipline, sacraments, worship, you name it, all of these things can be turned into an idol. I like how Spurgeon says the heart is an idol factory. We just do. We latch onto things. And whether we know it or not, generally it's because we can control it and that it gives us some sort of power. And God will allow those things often to run their course, and then he'll switch the whole game plan up and go, it's a new chapter. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were like, I don't understand why God's not speaking to me in this situation. He's always spoke this way, and it's always been so clear. Why am I not hearing from him now? And I think maybe it's a new chapter, right, where God is showing you something different, a different aspect of him. And it's new and sometimes scary, and yet in it is opportunity. The warning from Stephen comes in verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This warning where we can fall into, he calls it stiff-necked. And the picture here is like an ox that won't budge. And they have this thing called an ox goad that they would like poke the ox with, and he would kick against it and like rip his legs up just out of like stubbornness and refusal to go forward. And there's something that happens when we do this, when we resist what God is doing. Our hearts start to calcify. We start to grow stiff-necked. And any of you that are, you know, middle-aged probably go, oh, yeah, stiff-necked, I totally get that, right? Like, oh. And the fact is, when we don't move, when we grow, like, set in our ways, we atrophy. We get stuck. We calcify. And so God is constantly reminding us, look, you are a sojourner, that we are traveling somewhere, that we have a responsibility to keep moving and keep up with God. Jay's message last week was about the pressure from outside, but what we realize in this text is that there's a pressure also inside, that there is a small self that wants control and will resist the work that God is doing. And I love that about going back to Gamaliel, the way that he's just open-handed. And he goes, look, the last thing we want to do is oppose God. And so we'll let God lead here. We'll let God be God. And that we have a God that often takes us in new directions or new places or beyond our resources. That's where I find myself resist. To love those who are difficult to love. Because this is the thing, when God is expanding, it's going to be in one of two ways, and often both these things seemingly at once, that God is showing us how to love God, and God is showing us how to love others. And often we see ourselves as doing a good enough job, and then all of a sudden we've got a neighbor that we're like, oh, I can't stand that person. And God is saying, well, you're going to have to ask me for that love, right? That it's something we don't muster up on our own. But what I'd rather do is just complain, right? And in my heart go, oh gosh, they just don't get it. Or worse. And God does this. He pushes us into those places to show us about our own self, where we're turned inward. Because when we are, we're not able to be that conduit, that people of God that is the extension of his blessing. And that place gets us stuck. We end up in a cul-de-sac that we can't get out of. And God is taking us further and further in, making us more and more like Christ. I love how in Philippians, Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And this is what that work looks like. This is the work that God's doing in us. Because I can't go through a sermon without quoting Lewis, I've got a little poem for you guys. But he calls this a footnote to all prayers. And it's where Lewis says, you know what? None of us pray to a perfect conception of God. All of us in some way pray to a bit of an idol. All of us pray to an image of God. And this is where I think you see in the end, as God is leading us, you see the extension of his mercy. Well, he says this. He says, thus always, taken at their word, all prayers blaspheme, worshiping with frail images of folklore dream. And all men in their praying self-deceived address the coinage of their own unquiet thoughts, unless thou in magnetic mercy to thyself divert our arrows aimed unskillfully beyond desert. And all men are idolaters, crying unheard to a deaf idol if thou take them at their word. I love this picture that all of us are like shooting these arrows to God and missing, and God is moving over and catching those arrows, right? And that's an extension of God's mercy, that God is going, I hear you, but also at the same time saying, we're going to work on this, Jeff, we're going to work on it. The opportunity for us to understand God and to learn to walk in intimacy with God, this is how we age well. I think of an interview that I heard with Carl Jung, where Carl Jung was asked, do you believe in God? And he said, I used to believe in God. And he pauses, and you're kind of going, what's next? And he goes, but now I know God. I know him. And I love that. To me, I think the posture there of not clinging, just this open-handed knowing. It's not about being right. It's about having the truth. It's not just about having the right answers. It's about intimacy. Intimacy with God. And the opportunity for us, when we find in our hearts us resisting where God is pushing us, to realize in there, that's the invitation to deeper intimacy with God. And it can be scary. It causes us to step into where we're defensive, where our angers flare up, or our tempers flare up. We get possessive. We turn it into us or them, and God comes in and diffuses that. There's a proverb I love. Proverb 1:23 says, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. That place that we resist, God's saying, turn towards it. And that's where you'll hear my voice. I want to close with a prayer that is, Henry Nouwen wrote this prayer. It's a simple, very simple prayer, but it's in a book called With Open Hands that I feel like demonstrates that heart of Gamaliel, the soft heart, right? And I just want to pray it for us. He says, dear God, I'm full of wishes, full of desires, full of expectations. Some of them may be realized, many may not. But in the midst of all my satisfactions and disappointments, I hope in you. I know that you will never leave me alone and will fulfill your divine promises. Even when it seems that things are not going my way, I know they're going your way. And that in the end, your way is the best way for me. Oh Lord, strengthen my hope, especially when my many wishes are not fulfilled. Let me never forget that your name is love. Amen.